in order that we may count our sins and confess them before the Lord. We hear with reverence His holy law, His law which begins not with condemnation, but with promise and salvation. And then we respond with Psalter 110. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord, thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And the New Testament says, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. It's the prefiguring of the Lord's Supper. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord, thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord, thy God, in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord, thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God gives thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. two scripture readings this morning. We turn in the first place to John chapter 13, and we'll spend the day focusing on the gospel in this chapter. John chapter 13. This morning we'll read the first 11 verses, and then we'll also read a few verses from 1 John. So first of all, the Gospel of John chapter 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he rises from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he pours water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needs not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit or completely. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore, said he, ye are not all clean. And we turn to 1 John, beginning our reading with verse 5, and we'll read also the first two verses of chapter 2. So 1 John, beginning with verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So far the reading of God's holy word. In addition to the things already mentioned in the bulletin, there's a few additional things to mention. A number of us know candidate Marty Slingerland of the HRC. His sister, who's a mother of a number of children, including a two-week-old baby, has been diagnosed with very serious cancer. Harvey DeCook and Jane Fader have been called together with their whole family to the bedside of their mother. And humanly speaking, she's reaching the end of her life. Jason and Janelle DeCook were blessed this week with healthy baby boy, and we thank the Lord that Tony and Dini Vanee were married for 55 years this past week. Let us pray. O Lord God, most holy and righteous, and yet most gracious and tender-hearted, How the words that we have sung embolden us to seek thy face yet again. We have sung of thy tender mercies and of thy kindness and of thy truth and of thy salvation. And of the Lord who does not forget the lowly condition and the bitter need of those who cry to him. What a blessed privilege to be chosen by thee that we may draw near in the sanctuary and find that the mighty stream of foul transgressions which prevails from day to day, even and also in thy dear children, can be washed away in great compassion. What an amazing thing it is that the Lord God who spreads his table forgives, not reluctantly and not half-heartedly, and not under a sense of obligation, but with great compassion and with tender mercies. A God abounding in mercy and grace, who delights to forgive. Who is God like thee, or who has grace so rich and so free? To all who call on thee and come to thee in the name of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, how often it pleased thee to say at key moments in the life of thy Son on earth, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And again this morning as we see the bread and the wine poured out, we may know again the Father saying to us, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, and I am well pleased with all those who draw near to me through him. Help us to be able to do that this morning, that there may be gospel feasting in this place, that Christ may be precious to our souls, that he may be our food and our drink, that he may be our joy and our song as we sang again, and loving thy salvation, say, the Lord be magnified. Let all who seek thee now rejoice and glad in thee abide, that is, continue to be joyful in thee. Thank thee for being such a God who desires to give his people not little bits and snippets, but to be satisfied, as we sang, to be able to rejoice in thee. And so, Lord, fill us with the Holy Spirit this morning. The pastor in speaking, grant that he may fade away from our thoughts and our views, and that the Lord Jesus, who preaches when his word is preached and who is the host at his own table, may be front and center, that we may have fellowship with him, that we may walk with him in the light, that we may be cleansed from all our iniquity in him. Bring all to the table, Lord, who belong there, especially those who are struggling, who are doubting, who are fearful, who are weary. For that is exactly for whom the table is designed by thee, to be a spiritual crutch and an extra special dietary supplement and boost to the needy and the hungry and the confused and the weary and all those who desire, with Peter, to say, Lord, I want to belong to thee. We pray for those who do not know thee, as they see and hear the privileges of the children of God. May their hearts be stirred in holy jealousy, but more so in diligent zeal, to embrace Christ as he still comes in the clothed in the promises and free and generous offers and well-meant offers of the gospel. Lord, our sins truly are more than we can count, and yet it glorifies thee for us to spell some of them out before thee. And Lord, we've sinned, and what a grievous word that word sin is. To fall short of the glory of God, to misrepresent the character of God, to sin and abuse the goodness of God, to twist the creation of God, to slander the name and purposes of God. All our sins have done all these things. Whether it be lust, greed, anger, bitterness, jealousy, covetousness, discontentedness, unbelief, pride, rebellion, idolatry, carelessness, worldliness, prayerlessness, pride, selfishness. Selfishness in the dearest and nearest relationships we have as husbands and wives and as parents. And many, many, many more sins. In fact, everything we do is stained, imperfect, unclean. Every moment we sin, doing what we shouldn't and failing to do what we should. Our sins are more than we can count. And our hearts fail for grief. And yet we pray, O God, haste to hear us, O hurry for our relief. So that loving thy salvation, we can say, the Lord be magnified, who has not forgotten our lowly state and our bitter need. We come to give thanks for the blessings and mercies of this past week. We give thanks with Nellie Overdoon from Calgary that her surgery has gone well, for answering those prayers, Lord. We give thanks with Jason and Janelle DeCook, birth of a healthy child, so many healthy children born in this congregation, Lord, we acknowledge thee. Pray for a rich blessing on this young family and on all our families. We rejoice with Tony and Dini that thou hast given them 55 years together. What a mercy, what a privilege given from thy hand. We think of the birthdays recently, Mr. Pelvin Waverwijk and Mr. Jacob Becker. Lord, draw near to each one of them and give them a blessed, spiritual, profitable time as they reflect on their lives. Thy goodness to them. We pray for Marty Slingerland and his extended family, for this young woman who is grievously sick with cancer. Lord, comfort her and encourage her. Help her. Sustain the family. Give them wisdom and guidance. Bless the doctors. That thy name may be honored and praised. We thank thee for all our mercies, for health and strength, for warm shelter. We're not homeless. We're not on the streets. Some of the bitter cold that we've had, we've experienced the sunshine, which is an evidence of thy goodness and kindness, felt on our bodies, even this very week. We acknowledge thee for all these good gifts, for peace and plenty, that we're not persecuted, although sometimes we can get a little jealous when we hear of the spiritual blessings and profit of the persecuted church, and of thy visibly displayed signs of nearness and rescue and deliverance to them, Lord. Continue to do that, to their encouragement and ours. We pray, help us not to fall asleep in the drowsiness of materialism and of a measure of tolerance in our society. We pray for the glory of thy name in this world. There are so many who have not known Jesus Christ, and he's such a worthy Savior, such an able Savior. He so deserves that many more people, also in Canada and in this area of Alberta, would know him and would tremble at his word and would seek him and would serve him and would walk in his ways. Lord, for his name's sake, do it. Bring unchurched people to our congregation that they too may become heirs of eternal life and joint heirs of God with us. So, Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on us. Quicken our praises, be enthroned on our praises, that we may sense as we sing them that these are not empty words, but that everything we sing is the truth and the whole truth. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. After the preaching of the Word of God, we sing Psalter 140. Beloved congregation of the Lord, from time to time you hear stories that demonstrate amazing love. For example, while in the Netherlands, it was my privilege to meet Reverend and Mrs. Velema, who have since passed away. They were at that time in their 80s, having been married for 60 years. He still preached every Sunday, and wherever he went to speak or preach, she went with him. And one evening, after having done a Reformation Day message, I saw her. We walked into the car, and I saw her take a cloth out of the car and wipe off the headlights and the windshield. And she always did that whenever her husband would drive anywhere, so he could clearly see where he was going. That's love, we say. I remember hearing once about a man who was in a coma for some years, and his wife was so very faithful to him. She was at his bedside every day, talking to him, reading to him, just being with him. That's love. Right to the end. But human love does have its limits. There comes an end. And you can love to the end, but then The time comes when you can no longer express your love, when death brings an end and you give up your dreams and plans and goals. That's what human love is like. But our text presents us with the love of God. And if you read verse 13, verse 1 of chapter 13, you read, in John, you read that Jesus is keeping the last Passover with his disciples. He knows his hour has come. He's going to leave the world, and now, in his last hours, he loves his own unto the end. And everything you read from chapter 13 till the end of the Gospel of John is an expression of what that means, that he loves to the end. And to the end, in his case, does not mean there's an end of his love, but that his love reaches the end that is the goal that he wants to accomplish. Perfect salvation. When he loves to the end, it means the end of sin and misery and the beginning of life with God. But before he goes to the cross, the Lord Jesus presents his disciples and us with an unforgettable example that will help us understand what he's about to do, that will help us understand the wonder of the broken bread and the poured out wine. A simple act, and yet one in which all the riches of his love and grace are displayed. Our theme is this: Jesus washes the feet of his disciples during the Passover meal. In the first place, it's an amazing act. Second, a necessary act. And lastly, a cleansing act. Now, before we look at the touching moment of Jesus washing the feet of his disciples, we need to realize what's on the mind of Jesus as he gets up to do this. Three things. First of all, he realizes, verse 1, that his hour has come. Throughout all the Gospels, this hour has been like a vast, menacing thunderstorm. It's coming closer with its rumblings. And tonight it will become reality, and he knows it. He will be arrested and spit on and mocked and scourged and slapped and nailed to the cross between murderers as if he's one of them and belongs there. We sometimes say about trials in life, it's a good thing you don't know ahead of time. Otherwise, you'd suffer twice. Once as you dread it, and a second time as you experience it. Jesus does know fully everything that's coming to him, down to the most painful detail. And yet he pauses to do this great thing for his disciples. And secondly, Jesus knows that Satan has put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him. No one else knew it yet, but Jesus saw into his heart. He knew his plans. Judas is just waiting for an opportunity to slip away and get him arrested. What treachery! But behind this is the hatred and rage of the devil who wants to destroy the Lord's Christ. Jesus will say during the trial, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." He faces his great enemy. And third, Jesus knows that he's about to leave this world and return to God his Father. He knows that God has given everything into his hands. He's the heir of all creation. All authority and power in heaven and on earth is his. He's the Lord of lords. He's the King of kings. He's the Son of God. God himself, sharing in all the majesty and glory and power of God. No one in the universe is as mighty and holy as he. He deserves not just the service, but the worship of every living thing. He knows the day will come when every knee bows and every tongue confesses he is the great Lord. And knowing all of this perfectly, it's in his mind, Jesus gets up at the end of the meal and he goes to the doorway of the room. And his disciples watch in stunned amazement as he takes off his long outer garment and then his shorter linen inner garment, and he's left only with a loincloth. We would say, standing in his underwear. You hardly dare say it, do you? And then he picks up the long linen towel, which was there for the foot washing. It was probably something like 10 or 12 feet long, a strip of linen. And you would wrap it around yourself, and you would leave a long end with which to clean feet. And then he stands up, dressed as only the lowly slaves in those days dressed. And while his disciples stare, too shocked to say a word, He gets down on his knees in front of the first one of them, and he washes those dusty, dirty feet with the basin of water, and then he uses the towel to wipe them dry. Stop and think about that. How humbling that is. In fact, in those days, you only gave that job to the lowliest of slaves. In fact, this was considered so humbling that many Jews believed that if you had a Jewish slave, you should not allow him to do this. Only Gentile slaves would be permitted to do this. Stories told of a famous rabbi named Ishmael who came home one day and found his mother visiting, and she wanted to wash his feet as an act of love and honor, and he refused. He said, "Mother, I will not let you do such a humiliating thing for me. I respect you too much to let you do this." Why is Jesus Christ doing this then? Shouldn't one of the disciples be washing his feet? Instead of him theirs, you can be sure that the disciples wouldn't mind washing his feet. But there's the problem. That would also mean you had to wash the feet of your fellow disciples, and none of them wanted to do that. In fact, if you read the other Gospels, you realize that from the bathhouse to the table, they were arguing about who is the greatest, the most important. They walk into the room and they see there the basin ready and the towel, but no servant, no slave has been provided to wash their feet. And so Peter says to one of the others, "Not me, you do it." "No, you do it." And just like children, sometimes when mom asks for help, there's this guilty, painful silence, and everyone kind of looks at his neighbor and nudges him or pokes his head at him and says, "You do it." And no one moves, and everyone feels a little guilty, but no one wants to humble himself. And so they simply eat the whole meal with dirty feet. And it's only after the meal has ended, verse 2, that Jesus gets up. And that was considered bad manners in those days to eat with dirty feet, because you lay on a reclining couch and everyone can see your dirty feet. And it's only after the meal that Jesus strips off his clothing and humbles himself on his knees like a slave. What a thrill of astonishment and awe should fill you and me when you see the Lord of the universe on his knees, washing the dirt of the street off his quarreling, stuck-up, selfish disciples. Why? Is this really necessary? That's our second point. It is a necessary act. Peter has the same question, because as Jesus comes to him, Peter can't stay silent anymore. You know, Peter, he always thinks out loud, and he wouldn't have said a word if one of his fellow disciples had been told to wash his feet. But this is too much. This cannot be necessary. He's the Messiah. He's God in the flesh. "Lord, dost thou wash my feet?" The Greek word order emphasizes Peter feels something's wrong here. "Lord, you, my feet are washing?" He questions whether this is necessary. And Jesus has an answer. "What I do now, thou knowest not, but thou shalt know hereafter." And hereafter doesn't mean as soon as I sit down and explain. Literally, the Greek means after these things. You will know after my suffering and death, after I rise again from the dead, then you will understand. But now you must submit and allow me to do this for you. How does Peter react? Well, it's almost shameful to say it, because so often you and I can react the same way. We say he's the Christ, and whatever he says is the truth. And yet, when he does something or asks something that's beyond your understanding or that you're not willing to do, you say, "Well, no, it can't happen this way." We hear generous invitations and commands for sinners who take refuge in Christ to come to the table. But we say, "I'm too sinful, and I'm not good enough, and I've not felt the right things or done the right things." And that betrays unbelief and pride. The pride that says, "I have to have something in myself to make me worthy, to commend me to the Lord. It cannot be that Christ is all my worthiness." That's why Peter, when he hears the reaction, doesn't just question, but now he becomes boldly disobedient. He says, "Thou shalt never wash my feet." And in the Greek, he basically says it this way: "Thou shalt never, ever, to all eternity, wash my feet." And besides this behind this hasty response, you see a guilty conscience. You know, a man with a guilty conscience says dumb things sometimes. You've done it, I've done it. Peter thinks the only reason Jesus is washing their feet is to rebuke the disciples for not volunteering to do it themselves. And Peter just doesn't realize what Jesus has said. There is a deeper meaning to all of this. It's not just about clean feet at the dinner table. But Peter doesn't hear this because his conscience and his sense of guilt has made him uneasy. And there's another reason Peter reacts so sharply, pride rearing its ugly head. It sounds so humble, but it's only pride in disguise. And the hardest form of pride to be aware of is the kind that dresses up and pretends to be humility. Listen, he's humble enough to realize Jesus shouldn't have to do this, but he's proud enough to reject the explanation of Christ, that he dares to say to the Lord, I will never allow you to do this to me. Is Jesus willing to take no for an answer? Listen to his words. If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. In so many words, Peter, if I do not wash you now, you cannot be my disciple. You have no share in my salvation. Only if I wash you can you be saved. This is of utmost necessity. And these words of Jesus show us there's much more than just good manners at the dinner table. In washing the feet of his disciples, in humbling himself, Jesus is picturing for us and for them what he's about to do on the cross. That's what it means that his hour has come. He must humble himself. Philippians 2. Jesus, who was equal with God, humbled himself and took on him the form of a slave, becoming obedient even to death, the shameful death of the cross. You see the Lord Jesus in his underwear with a dirty towel around his waist, on his knees, washing the feet of his disciples. He's showing us his great willingness to lay aside his glory and to wash the dirty feet and hearts of his miserable creatures. That is the cross. He humbled himself in the deepest way, and it's that humbling that the Lord's Supper celebrates. And once he hears this, or Peter can't take this, you see, seeing that humility. And the same attitude that makes Peter unwilling to submit to a Jesus who humbles himself makes him unwilling to submit to the cross too. Remember what he said the first time Jesus announced the cross? This shall never be, Lord. Not a Messiah who humbles himself. He deserves glory. And I want to serve a glorious Messiah, not a lowly one. Do you ever say the same kind of thing as Peter? Are these two things not the main reasons, perhaps even at root the only two reasons why people do not come to the table? Pride and unbelief. And pride can masquerade as humility. I'm not good enough, meaning I think I have it in me, or I think it could be that I could be a better person. And then Jesus responds, this cross is necessary, because otherwise there is no salvation. See the blackness of your sin in this humbling of Christ. Because in saying this humility and cross is necessary, and there's no other way to be saved than by cleansing blood and a humbled God-man, Christ is confronting you and me with ourselves and saying the sin in your heart is so bad that the only way is for me to clean you is to humble myself to the shameful death of the cross. Oh, think now of the table that's spread before us. You will see broken bread, poured out wine, the symbols of the cross. That was necessary because you and I are sinners. And only by receiving grace from a Savior who has humbled himself can you be clean. For you see, you and I are also stained with pride and with selfishness. And you see that in this chapter, what that looks like. It's a picture of you and of me. Did you find that in your heart this week? If you didn't, you didn't dig very deeply. It's there. It's there in all your relationships and in your thoughts. It's lurking. It pollutes. It stains you. The most damaging dirt is not the dirt you can see on your face or your feet or your hands, but the moral filth that seeps out of, that oozes like pus out of every crevice and part of your heart. You see it in your unwillingness to submit unreservedly to everything Jesus Christ asks from you. Every act of sin and disobedience is saying, no, Lord. And in doing that, you stain yourself. There's no way for you to be cleaned and to take part in the salvation He provides unless Christ washes you by applying the blood of His cross to your heart through His Spirit. And in Peter's adamant refusal, we see the offense of the cross. For an unhumbled sinner, the cross is offensive to all of us, and it stays offensive. Something your soul recoils, that is, draws back from. Why? Because if I say I need such a humbled Savior, then you have to humble yourself to say it. You have to say, my sin and pollution was the reason He stooped so low, and you have to kneel with Him and before Him. Oh, wash me too. None of us wants to admit this till the Holy Spirit exposes the greatness of your sin. Makes you, like the disciples at that table, bow your head with a burning face and with shame as they watch Jesus wash their feet and say, I deserve the shame and the lowliness, and He must take my place and must have the dirt of my soul and my feet rubbed off on the towel that dangles around His waist. Do you agree? This is what you say when you come to the table of the Lord, remembering His shameful and bitter death. I am utterly hopeless and helpless without this humbled Savior. That's why He had to humble Himself, for my selfishness, pride, and sinfulness. Oh, do you agree? This is how you receive having part with Christ, that is, being saved by Him. That's the deepest reason, isn't it, why some of you still do not repent and believe. Deep down in your heart, there's something that rebels against thinking you're so bad that pure, free, generous grace is the only way out. You hear it Sunday after Sunday about sin and the cross, but your conscience would tell you you're this bad if only you would stop and listen. But you shut it out, and for whatever reason, like Peter, you say, no, Lord, not that way. It's too easy. It's too simple. It's too whatever. Or I don't care. But you shut it out. And that's what you say every day and moment, that you're unrepentant and unbelieving. That's what you say, too, if you know something of the Lord's gracious work in your heart, and you do not come to His table. You're saying it every day, as long as you're unrepentant and unbelieving. But you realize what this means. That you have no part with Christ. Just like Judas, who sits there with the disciples. And he has his feet washed too, even while his heart is plotting betrayal. Judas wanted riches, not cleansing. He wanted glory, not loneliness. When it became apparent he would never get them, he betrayed his Savior, only to go into the dark night of despair. That's what happens for all who think they do not need or who do not flee to a humble Savior. But when you do humble yourself, when you cry out to this kind of Savior, then He washes you clean. And that's our third point, a cleansing act. Peter, with characteristic impulsiveness, again blurts something out without thinking, Lord, not just my feet, but also my hands and my head. Oh, the thought of not belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ is unbearable to Peter. And if he needs to be washed by a humble Savior to belong to Him, then he might as well be thoroughly washed. He might not know all he should. His zeal and his love for Christ is mixed with sinful pride and stubbornness and blindness, but he does know one thing. I want to belong to Him. I can't bear the thought of being without Him. I need to be washed. And here you see where his heart is. Here you see the heart of everyone in whom the Spirit of God applies the cleansing blood of the Savior. For such people, the Lord spreads His table. All such are welcome here, and more so are commanded by the Savior to be there. And you may say, I want to be there, but I don't know if the Lord wants me to be there. Well, listen to Peter's answer, and there you have the answer. You see, I can't bear to be without Him. Oh, Lord, I'm a far cry from what I ought to be. There's stubbornness and blindness and pride and many sins. But, oh, I can't bear to be without Thee. Wash me clean again. And your pride and your resistance crumble as you consider the thought of being without Him. You say, Lord, not just my feet, but my hands, in my head. And the Lord Jesus wants his disciples to know how the washing of their feet symbolizes how completely his blood and grace have cleansed their hearts. And so he uses Peter's words to instruct them further. And he says to Peter, he who has washed does not need to wash any more except his feet, but is completely clean. This is how they celebrated Passover in those days. You would go to the public bathhouse and you would go to the men's section and you would take your bath and you would get dressed. And then you would walk to the house where you would eat the Passover. And as you did that in those dusty, dirty streets, your feet would become filthy again, children. You know how this happens. Maybe you've had a bath and it's almost bedtime and you run outside and you come back in and your mother says, look at you, you can't go to bed like that. And if you say, do I have to take another bath? She says, no, you're already clean, just wash your feet. And the same applies here, but with a double meaning. A spiritual lesson. First, the Lord is teaching that those who belong to him are already clean. You could say becoming a Christian is like having a bath of the soul. It's as if you were plunged into the fountain of Emmanuel's blood. Remember the words? There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. We call this being born again, or the washing of regeneration, Titus 3. And it only happens once. And once it's happened, it never needs to be repeated. And you are clean in the sight of God, free from the pollution of sin, acceptable to him, just like a child who's had a bath. Jesus says you are clean, and the original says you are completely clean. That is holy, set apart for God. Doesn't mean you're perfect. It doesn't mean you're sinless. Look at the people to whom Jesus says this, poor, weak, selfish, quarreling disciples. But it means the dirt of sin has been fundamentally washed away by the grace of Christ once for all. Remember this as you sit at the table. Oh, believer, once you take your refuge in the suffering and death of Christ and in a humbled, lowly Savior, you are clean in the sight of God. You are acceptable, fit for his presence, fit for his table, and made by him a worthy partaker. He preaches it to you in the bread and in the wine. Receive them as God's sign that he considers you clean in his Son. Maybe you don't understand this and you want to say, but why do I then still feel so dirty with the pollution of sin? How can I feel this way if I'm clean in the sight of God? And the answer is the second lesson Jesus teaches Peter. Peter, you don't need a complete bath. Just like a child having run outside after bath time doesn't need it. But you do need to be cleansed from your daily sins. That's what the Apostle John means in 1 John. If you say you have no sin, you make God to be a liar and the truth is not in you. If you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Oh, look at the sins that are visible in Peter. Quarreling. Because there's pride and selfishness in their hearts. What they learn the one day, they forget the next. Oh, they're guilty of all kinds of foolishness. And the same is true of you and of me. Oh, believing people of God, though you've been washed once for all by the blood of Christ, you have dirtied your feet again. Your thoughts, your conscience tells you, you have stained feet, a soiled mind and imagination, a conscience that says you're dirty. You're never beyond the need of daily cleansing. But you're not beyond the reach of it either. For every day Christ comes again to, as it were, wash the feet of those who are his. And here you see the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. The love that keeps on loving to the end, that does not turn aside until he reaches the goal he has in mind. Saving all those who take refuge in him to be sinners no more, to present you spotless and blameless before his Father with great joy. Oh, don't turn away from them, for there is still a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and you must come there every day again to lose your guilty stains. That is proclaimed to you in the Lord's table too. And if you have fled for refuge to Christ, but again are stained with your daily sins, take your refuge in the blood, suffering, and death of Christ. He was humbled also to give daily cleansing. Come live from that cleansing. At this table, he wants to cleanse your heart again. to quiet the voice of your conscience, to give you again a felt sense of the peace of God. Do you want to be clean again? That's what the Lord delights to do in your heart at His table through His Spirit. You might feel a thousand failures. Say, my faith is not what it should be. I daily strive against the evil lusts of my flesh. I'm so selfish and proud. But you can still come to be cleansed. And as you come, sing in your heart these words, wash me, make me pure within. Cleanse, O cleanse me from my sin. Make me pure, thy grace bestow. Wash me whiter than the snow. The Lord Jesus says, that's why I spread my table. I humbled myself for you on the cross. And I want to wash your feet at my table to make you clean and pure again. Amen.